Hey, so when someone says to you, I've got good news and bad news, which do you want to hear first? Who are my, I want to hear the good news first, people, raise your hand. Who are the people, okay, all right. And then who are the people that want to hear the bad news first? Yeah, it's the vast majority. Did you know that you're in step with the rest of America? Because Psychology Today, years ago, did a study. They did a study, and they realized that, yeah, just like what we did, just in this anecdotal survey that was not scientific, but it proved to be true, that most people want the bad news first because they have this hope, which I think is a fair hope, that the negative emotion that gets created by the bad news is going to be assuaged. It's going to be dissipated by the positive emotion that's eventually going to come with the good news. So you're in step with the rest of the world. So I've got good news and bad news for you tonight. So I'm going to give you the bad news first, since the majority of the people want it that way. You and I are going to suffer immeasurably in this life. Woohoo! Come on, 2025. Yes. And we're going to suffer in ways that we would not have chosen to suffer. We're going to suffer more than we would prefer to suffer. We're going to suffer at times in ways that it feels as though it is unfair, and it will feel as though God has forgotten us, which is will be a great time to practice what we just taught you about prophesying over your situation. Right? There's going to be times where you look at your life and say, it seems like I'm suffering more than other people. It might be that you look at someone else's life and you're asking the question, God, why are they suffering so much? This is part of the human experience. It is unavoidable. Nobody gets a free pass. The good news is that part of what we're going to be talking about tonight is that God has a plan for us to endure every suffering that comes our way. He has a plan that enables us to endure whatever might come our way. We're going to look at John 16, 31 to 33 together. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, he's in his final week. He's about ready to be betrayed, and he's about ready to die for the sins of the world. And as you pick up in John 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, you see Jesus, there's this building, this sense of, my time is almost up, and I need to make sure that they understand everything that they need to hear from me. And so right here in John 16, he says this, do you finally believe, but the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. He's talking to his closest friends. He's letting them know, you're all going to abandon me. He's already declared that Peter's going to betray him, and now he's saying, and the rest of you are going to run too, and you'll be scattered. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, right? This is the bad news. This is part of him saying, hey, the trials and the troubles that you're about ready to experience are not going to end. They're going to keep going. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Right here in the middle, where he says the Father is with me, he's teaching us what he himself practiced to endure the suffering and hardship that he faced in this life. The way that you and I are going to endure every hardship in this life is when we are with God. The companionship of our Creator is the only way that we're going to be able to endure the hardest of our hardships. It's the only way that we're ever going to make it through. When we look at the things that Jesus suffered, he's telling us right here, it was hard, yes, but the reason why I endured the hardship is because I always had a constant companion with the Creator, our Father in heaven. And when he says, I have overcome the world, what he says to you and to me is he's made a way for us to be with God too. He's saying that not only is this my promise, not only is this my way, not only is this the way that I endure every hardship, but he's saying, I'm about ready to make a way for you to be with God in the same way that I am with him. This is the essence of what we refer to in Christianity as the good news. In the Greek, it's the word euangelion. So when you are reading in your Bible and you see this phrase good news in the New Testament. That's the original word. And my word nerds in here, you'll appreciate this, that eventually when they translated the Bible into English, it was Old English, and that original word was Godspell. Because in Old English, God means good, and spell meant news. And then eventually, over time, it became the word gospel, and then that's where we have that word that we cherish and use today. Which is why when you see in the Bible this phrase, good news, we refer to it as the gospel. It's why in Christian circles we use this word called the gospel to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. Over 20 times in the gospels, as in capital G, which refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you're new to church, you might say, well, Fred, that's confusing. And I would say, yes, it is. But this is part of what language does for us. It gives clarity when we understand it. And so when it's a capital G, more often than not, it's referring to the first four books of the New Testament, because those are the books that speak specifically of the life of Jesus, who, without him, the good news would not be possible. 20 times in the actual gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over 70 more times throughout the book of Revelation. And then if you're a note taker, you can just write these verses down. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but Acts 20, 24, Revelation 14, 6 through 7 are just examples where you see in the New Testament the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers to use this phrase, the good news. But the good news didn't start in the New Testament. It goes all the way back hundreds of years before, and that's where I want us to look now, is in Isaiah 52, 7. Look at this verse. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns. Let's look at the next one, Isaiah, I think it's 61. Isaiah 61:1. Now, when Jesus began his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, you read that he walked into a synagogue. He was there for the church service that day, right? And they invited him up to speak, and they gave him a scroll. And wouldn't you know that the scroll that they gave him was this text out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring what? Good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, prophets were prophesying and foretelling the coming of Jesus, and that through him, good news would be possible. So this is the phrase that we use here at our church to articulate and explain and express what we mean when we say the good news of Jesus Christ in its idea of salvation. Now, if you're new to this church, then I would encourage you, you should learn this phrase. I've said this many times before. If you have children, you should teach them this phrase. It's the phrase, it's four parts. I am at one with God, rescued from myself, just as if I'm perfect, because Jesus paid it all. Four simple parts together express and declare the promise of salvation. I'm at one with God, rescued from myself, just as if I'm perfect, because Jesus paid it all. Each one of those parts are necessary in order for the good news to be complete over our lives. So let's look at each one together. The first one is this: I'm at one with God. When you were born into this world, You came into this world with the same basic, ultimate, deep desire that every person else came into this world with, and that's to know God and to be known by him. It's a hunger that is deep within your soul. Every person has it. No person is exempt. It is, even though you don't, when you're an infant, you're not connected to that feeling, but what you are connected to is this desire that there is something in this life that's waiting for you, and until you find God, it's not satisfied. And we spend so much of our life trying to satisfy that need, but it never will be satisfied until we come to him. It's our greatest desire. It's our greatest need to know him and to be known by him. Now, when I went to kindergarten, I went to a small private school in Verina. It's not there anymore, called Chickahominy Academy. and you couldn't graduate unless you could say it. And I still can't say it today. Chickahominy Academy, right? And so for kindergarten through sixth grade, I was at the small private school. And so this is, I was born in 67, and so you're talking about in the 70s that at some point someone at our school realized the concept and the idea of romantic relationships. So, right, it was probably somebody's older brother or somebody's older sister. And the way that we used it then, I don't think they use this now, is that you go with somebody. They don't still use that today, do they not? No, all the teenagers are like, no, we don't do that anymore. There is the thing of making it official, right? That's a thing, is it not? You make it official. So when in the 70s, when I was in elementary school, which you shouldn't even be talking about this when you're elementary school, I would say, talk to me when you're 18. That's another sermon for another time. Is that you would ask someone, will you go with me? Right? And if it's a dad joke, you're like, right, you would come home and tell that you asked them and you would say, well, where did you want to go? Right? And you're like, stop it, you know? And so I remember being on a school bus, right? And you had to carry around paper when you were a kid because you didn't have phones. You always had to be prepared to pass a note. Right? Do they still pass notes in school today? Sabra? Is Sabra in here? No, they do not. You did, see, right? And they're like, "What are you talking about?" Because you can text each other, and then there's 8 million apps that have their own messaging capabilities. But when we were growing up, you had to have paper, and you had to write something on that paper. And we were like spies in the CIA. You could pass a note while the teacher is looking at you, and if you did it well, they didn't even see it, right? This is part of tradecraft. We learned it early. And so I passed the note. Now, if the person is not close enough to you, it's a community. You trust each other. So if someone gives you a note and the note's not for you, you know that you're not supposed to look at it. You pass it to the next person until it gets to the person who's supposed to have it, right? We're all in this together as kids. And so I passed a note to Sherry Jeter at the front of the bus. And on this note, it said, "Will you go with me?" And then there were two boxes, and those boxes were what? Yes. And there were just two boxes. There, you don't put a maybe box on there. I want a yes or a no. And so I see Sherry Jeter gets the note. She opens it. She looks at it, and then I see her look up. And I know this is a problem because she's thinking. Right? And you don't want the person you're asking to go with you to pause. It's like if you're given a proposal, and there's this moment of pause. I'm saying it doesn't bode well for you, right? And so I see her reach for, right, her pen, and she's writing something on there longer than it took to make a check or an X. You with me? And so she passes it back to me, and she, guess what she wrote on there? Maybe. Yeah, I know. I need to go to therapy. Maybe means that you're not their first choice. Maybe means I'll go with you if I don't have the opportunity to go with someone else. Now I'm telling you that story because for some of you, this is a wound that you carry in your heart in relation to God that you're not supposed to have because you think that you were not his first choice. You think that he doesn't want to be with you. And part of what tonight is about is I want you to hear from someone who's an authority on the matter that God chose you. And through the life of Jesus Christ, you know what he was doing? He was sending a note to the world, and he was saying to you, will you go with me? It's your choice, but he's choosing you. You're never his second choice. He's not coming to you because he went to someone else and they said no. And so now he's working his way down the list. Each one of us are at the top of the list for our Father in heaven. He chooses you. And Jesus in the world declares it. Romans 9, if you've got your Bible, you can turn there. Romans 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And this son was our ancestor Isaac. And when he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, this is important, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. This word purpose is important here. She was told, your older son will serve your younger. And in the words of Scripture, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. I'm going to explain what that means. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God says to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. This word purpose is important for us because I believe, other people read it differently. This is how I read it. There's a difference between assignment and relationship. And in this text, I do not believe, and I believe that if you teach it this way, it can harm people. And you can't, I would argue, you can't reconcile it with the rest of Scripture, what we know about God. God is not saying that he chose Jacob relationally and he rejected Esau relationally, meaning that he doesn't want to be with him. He's saying that I chose Jacob for a specific assignment, and I had a different assignment for Esau. But sometimes the Bible uses language in a way that helps us understand that God recognizes how we feel. So to Esau, it felt like he was rejected because the assignment that seemed to be more honorable was the one that was given to Jacob, that it was through his line that Israel was born and that eventually Jesus came into the world. And Esau, because he's the older brother, carried with himself a sense of entitlement that belonged to him. But guess what? We don't get to pick our assignment. God chooses our assignment. And the comparison trap is a trap, and it's dangerous. God chooses assignments for you, and he chooses assignments for me. But you know what he also chooses? He chooses all of us to be in relationship with him. He chooses you. He chose Esau. He chose Jacob. And he chooses everyone else who is willing to be with him. He chooses us. Someone say, rescued from myself. Now here's the problem. You and I are born into this world completely and totally incompatible with God. We're incompatible. If I told you I was thinking about retiring as a pastor and I was going to become a professional horse jockey, see, you're already laughing. Somebody who loves me in this room would pull me aside and take me to the mirror in the nursing mother's room, but after all the nursing mothers have left, right? That's in that room, what is called the parlor, right, is where the brides get dressed for weddings, and there's this big mirror in there. And someone who cares for me and loves me enough, right, maybe Jamal, would take me in there and say, Fred, I want you to look at yourself in the mirror and tell me what you see. And what you're going to see, Vanessa's over there dying, 6'3", 210 pounds. And they would say, you might as well just tie a piano to the tail of that horse because that's what it's going to feel like for them. And your feet actually might even drag the ground as you're racing. This is not your future. You are physically incompatible with this dream. Now, if someone were to give me that horse, I would not look a gift horse in the mouth. Oh, you see what I did there? Hey, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. If you don't know why that's funny, you should come to church every weekend and you would know. You would know. Right there are things. When your kids are really little, we lie to all of our children. Honey, you can do anything. But deep down inside, you know they cannot. You know they cannot. But those moments are not about telling them they can do anything. What you're trying to teach your child is to dream big. I get it, right? But at some point, there is the reality of incompatibility with who we are, with dreams that we have, with dreams that we have. You and I are completely incompatible relationally with God. Now, this is the great dilemma, is because you and I, our greatest need, which we've already agreed, I hope you agree, is to know God and to be known by him. It's your greatest desire. And I would argue that the reason why God gave you the gift of life is so that you can be in relationship with him. But that you and I are completely and totally relationally incompatible with God because your heart wants different things than his. And this is part of the good news. He says to you and to me, that's okay. You come just the way that you are, because he has a plan to give us a new heart. He has a plan to create in us something that is not yet present. Now, this is hard for us to understand, that when you were born into this world, there were parts of you that were not yet formed. And that when you and I make a vow of devotion to Christ, there are parts of us that come alive for the first time, which is why Jesus refers to this experience in John chapter 3 as being born again. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I am at one with God, rescued from myself. God chooses you, and he has a plan to change your heart. Somebody say, just as if I'm perfect. Everything conveys. Who here has bought a house within the last few years? Anybody? Oh, come on. Yeah. Now, you know this concept. When you're walking through that house, you're trying to understand what comes with this house. What conveys? Is this beautiful $10,000 refrigerator that has a computer built into it? Does it convey? Does it come with the house? The washer and dryer. There are the furnishings. There are times when you might buy a house and everything comes with it. Where's Brendan and Katrina? Yeah. They were like, what conveys? And they said, everything. Please, take it all. Take it all. Right? And so when you come to God, you know what he says to you? Everything conveys. He doesn't say to you, now, Fred, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you got my note about going with me. I'm glad you checked the yes box. But I have a list that I have also prepared for you for all the things that you need to fix in your life before you can come. Now, in my case, that would have been a library of books. In December of 1990, when I was 23 years old, my life was a mess and a wreck. God did not say to me, Fred, you bless your heart. You have some work to do, son. No. It's because we have work to do that we come. It's because we have a list that we come. It's because there is a convoy of U-Haul trucks of the baggage of our lives that conveys is the reason why we come. Because God has something that he speaks over all of that, and it's, I forgive you. I forgive you. And it's a blanket statement for all of it. Does it heal and change right away the parts of us that cause us to do all those things? No. But that's why he gives us a new heart. And we spend the rest of our lives growing into this new heart that he now gives us to live up to this person that he's now created me to be. But the things that I did in my past, he says, hey, I forgive those things. It all conveys. There's nothing that God, there is no person from the moment Jesus died on the cross that God said, oh, except for this one person for that one thing. Not one time. Now listen to this. It gets crazier. Then he says to you and me, you're not done yet being a sinner. Just because I give you a new heart, just because you're born into my family, just because you're now with me, just because you're with me, doesn't mean that you will never, ever, for the rest of your life, make another mistake. As Vanessa talked about in the Bethlehem Herald series, there is the bad things that we're not supposed to do, but then there's the good things that we don't do, and that's sin for us too. And that's going to keep happening for us. And you know what God says? I'm already prepared to forgive everything that's still yet to come. When Peter had one of his first moments of understanding exactly who Jesus was, they were in a boat fishing, and it says that Peter fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. And the word he used there is hamartolos, which is an archery term, which means to miss the mark. That's what sin means, is that we miss the mark, is that we don't live up to God's standard for righteousness. But God says to you and to me, that's okay. We're going to work it out together. I'm willing to forgive every sin, And then we're going to work together to go through that sin, because at some point your heart is going to begin to change in such a way that you don't want to do the things that you used to do. And not only that, I'm going to give you desires to do things that you never even thought that you would. Like going on a mission trip to Niger.
Huh? Yeah? See?
See? He forgives us just as if I'm perfect. That's how he sees us. Not because he's naive, not because he doesn't know, not because he doesn't get it, not because he doesn't understand, because he sees us through the lens of forgiveness. He sees it for who we are, for who he created us to be.
All right, somebody, this last one, say, because Jesus paid it all. I'm at one with God, rescued from myself, just as if I'm perfect, because Jesus paid it all. Everything about the gospel cost Jesus something. It cost him something. He showed us with God at a price. This is part of the miracle of Jesus, is that he was in heaven with God. He gave all of that up. He gave it all away. He set aside his perfection. He set aside the glory of heaven. And when we say he set aside his perfection, meaning that he postured himself in a way that he made himself susceptible to sin. Now, Hebrews said he was tempted in every way but never sinned. But he made himself susceptible to temptation in this life. Everything about Jesus coming here cost him greatly. Everything about Jesus' journey, he laid it all down for you and for me, to model for us what a life looks like that is with God. In training our new hearts, even now, I would say it comes at a price. I mean, who here would say that being a teacher is the easiest job in the world? No, you would not say that. You know that if you are a teacher, or you've spent time being a teacher, or you remember when you had a teacher and you were the problem in the classroom, that teaching is hard. Jesus has a hard job of training our hearts and helping us become the people that God created us to be. He never comes to us and says, I'm done with you. He never comes to you and says, enough is enough. He never comes to us and says, with this one, I've bitten off more than I can chew. He never comes to us and says, you know what? You might be the very first person in history who I'm going to say it's not going to work. Never. Every person who makes a vow of devotion to him for the rest of our lives here on this earth, Jesus is waiting for us when we wake up every day, and he's ready to help teach us to become the people that God created us to be. He died for our sins at a great price. His suffering on the cross, his life laid down, paying the penalty for our sin. Everything about Jesus tells us why we believe that he's the only way, because he's the one that paid the price for us to be with our Creator, because Jesus paid it all. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I hope you take this challenge this year to learn this phrase. I hope that by the time we get to January of 2026, if I were to say to you, what is the gospel? You would say, the gospel is this, Fred. It means that I am one with God, rescued from myself, just as if I'm perfect, because Jesus paid it all. There's going to be opportunities in your life where you have a chance to talk to other people about the gospel. And then as you find yourself in those situations, this is a great way to talk about it. You don't have to teach them this phrase, but you can work through these four parts as you share with them what the gospel means. The gospel matters to us for many reasons. Usually when we talk about the gospel, I'm going to get to this message later this year, we talk about it in the sense of eternal life, and that's how many of you are familiar with, and that's true too. But the gospel means many things for us. But the gospel most certainly means what we're talking about tonight. is that there's hardship waiting for us in this life. There's difficulty. There's difficulty. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, the only way that you are going to endure the hardships that are waiting for you is if you do it with God. If you walk with it, through it, with him. With him. And the only way that you can be with him is if you follow Jesus. If you make a vow of devotion to him. If you embrace the good news that he is for you. Stand with me. Jesus, I pray that we would never wake up another day for the rest of our lives concerned about how we're going to endure the difficulties that this life is surely going to bring. I love, Jesus, that in John 16 you said that you wanted to give us peace. And we understand that peace is only possible when we're with the Father. And we thank you for the price that you paid and that you keep paying for us to be with him. In Jesus' name, come on, let's worship together.